Welcome to Soul Food, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome back to our study in the book of Galatians. We'll spend just a couple minutes finishing up the confrontation of Paul and Peter, then we'll spend the bulk of our time looking at the doctrine of justification. So look at verse 13 with me. It says, "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, 'If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles, not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?'" It's crazy that things have gotten to this point, since it was Peter himself who stood at the Jerusalem Council and said that God had put no difference between the Jew and the Gentiles, and yet now Peter is putting a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. So when Peter withdrew from the Gentiles, he was guilty of hypocrisy. Now, he had not changed his convictions, but when it came to the Gentiles, he had simply quit acting in accord with those convictions. And his hypocrisy was infectious. At this point, Paul inserted what might be the most poignant line in the whole epistle. He said, "Then the rest of the Jews joined his hypocrisy, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy." Now, Barnabas had been one of the spiritual leaders of the church in Antioch, and so his disobedience there would have had a tremendous influence on the others in the fellowship. Even Barnabas. Wouldn't you love your character to be of such sterling quality that if you did mess up, everybody would instantly know it? So Paul's sorrow and embarrassment over the defection of his close friend and colleague was still a painful memory as he related it to the Galatians. You see, Barnabas had introduced Paul to the Jerusalem believers when others in the city still thought he was a persecutor in disguise. It was Barnabas who sought out Paul in Tarsus and persuaded him to be part of the ministry team in Antioch. Barnabas had also stood with Paul in Jerusalem when he defended the liberty of the gospel against the false brethren. And of course, Barnabas also had accompanied Paul on his first missionary journey when many Gentile believers were won to Christ and the churches of Galatia themselves had been established. So for even Barnabas to be carried away in this was a severe blow. Paul could hardly believe it. Paul's words must have stung Peter when he said, "You are a Jew, and yet you are living like a Gentile. Now you want the Gentiles to start living like the Jews. What kind of inconsistency is that?" Paul then said that they were not being straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Literally, Paul says they were not ortho-walking with the gospel. The prefix ortho means to straighten, like when an orthodontist straightens our teeth. So transliterating this word into our modern medical terms, we could render Paul's statement like this: "But when I saw that they were not walking orthopedically, that is, in a straightforward, unwavering, and sincere way, I opposed them." And if we aren't careful this morning, it is very easy to veer off the straight and the narrow. The gospel truth is radically opposed to the assumptions of this world. But since we live in this world, we have embraced many of the world's assumptions, maybe without even knowing it. Christian living is therefore a continual realignment process. It's of one thing of bringing everything in line with the truth of the gospel. Every morning, as soon as I wake up, I pray this prayer out of Psalm 19:14. "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, why do I do that? Because I know how very easy it is for Bill Scott to veer off the path. And so I want to center myself even before I've had my first cup of coffee. It is our job to bring everything in our lives in line with the thrust or the direction of the gospel. We are to think about its implications in every area of our lives and then seek to bring our thinking, feeling, and behavior in line with it. Now, we have no record of Peter's reply to Paul's rebuke, but we know that he admitted his sin and was restored once again to fellowship. And certainly when you read Peter's two letters, you detect no deviation from the gospel or the grace of God. In fact, the theme of 1 Peter is the true grace of God, and the word grace is used in every chapter of that letter. We're now going to turn our attention to the glorious doctrine of justification. Verse 15, please. We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Justification. In its most basic meaning, justification is a declaration that somebody is in the right, or can be remembered as, just as if I've never sinned. Justification is a legal term that refers to a person standing before the bar of God's justice. In order to be declared right with God, I must be righteous. The problem is, left to myself, I am not righteous. I am a sinner. How then can I justify myself before God? This is the question that the doctrine of justification answers. The two foundation planks of the Christian religion are the grace of God and the death of Christ. The Christian gospel is the gospel of the grace of God, and the Christian faith is the faith of Christ crucified. So if anybody insists that justification is by works, and that they can earn their salvation by their own efforts, they are undermining the foundation of the Christian religion. They are nullifying the grace of God, because if salvation is by works, it is not by grace. And that is therefore making Christ's death unnecessary. Because if salvation could become because of our works, then Christ's death was pointless. The principle that justification cannot come by works is what distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. Other religions try to achieve ultimate bliss by scaling God's throne through human effort. But the Bible says we cannot get to God this way. In fact, Martin Luther explained that if we try to merit grace by our works, we are simply trying to placate God with our sins. Luther meant that even our best works can often be tainted with evil motives. Now, Paul had learned this principle from the Old Testament, for he is virtually quoting one of the Psalms of David here, where he said, "Enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you." Or as Paul translates it, "By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That teaches us that total depravity extends to all of humanity. For there are two things that we know for certain. The first is that God is righteous. The second is that we are not. And if we put these two truths together, they explain our human predicament. of which conscience and experience has already told us, namely, that something is wrong between us and God Almighty. Instead of harmony, there is friction, and so we are under the judgment and the just sentence of God. Of this doctrine, Luther writes, "This is the truth of the gospel. It is also the principal article of all Christian doctrine, wherein the knowledge of all godliness consisteth. Most necessary it is, therefore, that we should know this article well, teach it to others, and beat it into their heads continually." I like that. I can be so incredibly dense, I need the truth to be beat into my head sometimes. So the doctrine of justification is central to the Christian religion, and it is so vital that we understand it this morning. So what does it mean? As I said, it's a legal term borrowed from the law courts. It is the exact opposite of condemnation. To condemn is to declare someone guilty, and so to justify is to declare them not guilty, innocent, or righteous. In the Bible, it refers to God's unmerited favor by which he puts the sinner right with himself, not only pardoning and acquitting them, but accepting them and treating them as if they were righteous. J.I. Packer helpfully summarizes what Paul means. He writes this: "To justify in the Bible means to declare of a man on trial that he is not liable to pay any penalty, but is entitled to all the privileges due to those who have kept the law. Justifying is the act of a judge pronouncing the opposite sentence of condemnation, that of acquittal and legal immunity. Now, at this point, I like to say that justification should not be confused with forgiveness, which is the fruit of justification, or with atonement, which is the basis of justification. Rather, it is the favorable verdict of God, the righteous judge, that one who formerly stood condemned has now been granted a new status at the bar of divine justice." So justification is not simply forgiveness, because a person could be forgiven and then go out and sin and become guilty again. So the difference is, once you have been justified by faith, you can never again be held guilty before God. Simply put, you cannot be unjustified. Justification is also different from pardon, because a pardoned criminal still has a record. But when the sinner is justified by faith, his past sins are remembered no more, and God no longer keeps any record of them. It happens like this. When we put our faith in Christ, he treats us as if we are just as righteous as Jesus was. God credits us with his righteousness. To use the proper term for this, God imputes Christ's righteousness to us, so that what Jesus did on the cross and the empty tomb, that now counts for us. In the Chinese language, the word for righteousness is a combination of two characters. It's the figure of a lamb and a person, and the lamb is on top, covering the person. And isn't that the essence of righteousness? Whenever God looks down at you, that's what he sees. The perfect Lamb of God covering you. So justification is a judicial act in which God pardons sinners, considering them righteous because of the righteousness of his Son. I know I'm repeating myself, but we have to get this. That means that when God justifies a sinner, he declares that as far as he is concerned, that sinner is as righteous as his own Son. According to this definition, justification is by imputation. That is, the righteousness of Christ is counted or reckoned to the sinner. So they're standing before God, What that means is, it's as we possess the same standing that the Father would allow him to say of them as he did of Christ. This is my beloved son or daughter in whom I am well pleased. Now, an even fuller explanation comes from the Heidelberg Catechism, which asks, how art thou righteous before God? I'll read it slowly so it can sink in. The answer is, only by true faith in Jesus Christ, so that, though my conscience accuse me that I have grossly transgressed all the commands of God and kept none of them, and am still inclined to evil, notwithstanding God, without any merit of mine, but only of mere grace, grants and imputes to me perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness in Christ. Even so, as if I never had nor committed any sin, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ hath accomplished for me, inasmuch as I embrace such belief with a believing heart. So what that means is, no amount of law keeping can make a person righteous, because the root of sinfulness is in the fallenness of man's heart, not in their actions. Man's basic problem is what he is, not what he does. Sinful acts are just the outward expression of a depraved nature that contains sinful thoughts. Jesus put it like this: do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Case in point, a person who hates another person inwardly is a murderer, whether or not he ever takes another person's life. Likewise, a man who has immoral thoughts about women is an adulterer, whether or not they ever commit the physical act of adultery. So obeying the law cannot save us. In fact, it is just a mirror to show us that we cannot keep it. It's like the story about the drunk husband who snuck up the stairs quietly one night. He had been in a bar fight earlier that night, and as he looked in the bathroom mirror, he could see the cuts and the bruises of his foolish actions. Well, he cleaned them up the best that he could and put a few band-aids on, then he proceeded to climb into bed. Thinking his wife would never know, he was sure that he had put one over on her. Well, when morning came, he opened his eyes, and there stood a very angry-looking wife. She said to him, "You were drunk last night, weren't you?" He replied, "No, honey, why would you think that?" She responded, "Well, I think what gave you away was you put your band-aids on the mirror instead of on your face." Like that, the mirror of God's law just shows us our need of a Savior. Charles Spurgeon said, The Ten Commandments were never intended to save anybody. By a set of pictures, it set forth the way of salvation, but itself was not the way. It was a map, not a country, and a model of the road, but not the road itself. But a lot of people don't believe that, and that's nothing new. A striking example of the typical Jewish attitude towards the law as a means of justification comes from the epitaph of a first century tomb. It reads, "Here lies Regina. She will live again, return to the light again, for she can hope that she will rise to the life promised, as a real assurance of the worthy and the pious, and that she has deserved to possess an abode in the hallowed land. This your piety has assured you, this your chaste life, this your love for your people, this your observance of the law, your devotion to your wedlock, the glory of which was dear to you, for all these deeds, your hope for the future is assured. That is not Christianity. We have total acceptance because we have experienced a total exchange. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to become sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. A Christian is not someone who has no sin or feels no sin. He or she is someone that because of their faith in Christ, God does not impute their sin. And that, my friends, is the crucial difference. We must believe in Jesus Christ. Paul says that three times in verse 16 using different terms. Notice he says we must put our faith in Jesus Christ, in Christ Jesus, and in Christ. So faith is a total surrender to Jesus Christ, a complete acceptance of all that he is and all that he has done for our salvation. The reason that faith justifies is that it takes hold of Christ, and then Christ is the one who makes us right with God. We are acceptable to God, not by keeping the law ourselves, but by trusting in the only man who ever did keep it, Jesus Christ. The doctrine of justification can be stated in these general terms. We get right with God not by observing the law, but by trusting in his Son. Listen, you can't crowbar your way into change. You can only be melted. Reflection on the wonder of the gospel is that we are justified simply by looking away from ourselves to the finished work of Christ on our behalf, and that softens our hearts. Then and only then can the labor of sanctification become wonderfully reassuring to us. The gospel is what changes us as only it can. Because the gospel itself is telling us what is true of us before we even begin to change. What do I mean? Christians are continually trying in their own strength to change their lives, but God instead calls us to experience the exchanged life. Christianity is not a self-improvement program. It isn't a reformation project. It's a resurrection. And it's a new life, and it is expressed in terms of a total exchange of identity. Jesus Christ identified himself with us in our death so that we might be identified with him in his resurrection. We give Christ all that we were, spiritually dead, guilty sinners, and Christ gives us all that he is, which is a resurrected life, forgiveness, righteousness, and acceptance. So please understand this. Justification is a one-time act and not a process. No Christian is more justified than any other Christian. Romans 5:1 literally says, having therefore been once and for all justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And since we were justified by faith, it's an instant and immediate transaction between the believing sinner and God Almighty. Now, if we were justified by works, then it would have to be a gradual kind of process. But in justification, God declares the believing sinner completely righteous. Before the sinner trusts Christ, he stands guilty before God. But the moment he trusts in Christ, he is declared not guilty and can never be declared not guilty again. The problem is people can confuse the one-time act of justification with the ongoing act of sanctification. If you have any questions about the close relationship between justification and sanctification, consider the following facts. When you were justified, for the first time in your life, certain things start to appear as being sinful. That means sanctification had begun and it affected your moral perceptions. For instance, I used to want to listen to Black Sabbath while sucking on a water bong. But as soon as I was justified, I now wanted to read the Bible and go to church. In the same way, following your justification, you had a new desire for righteousness, for purity, and you had a stronger inclination to follow them. That took place because your sanctification had begun. But if you're anything like me, what you did not anticipate after such a positive beginning was the intense struggle and the dismal failures that would come later. That's because we failed to recognize the nature of the struggle, not realizing that neither the Holy Spirit nor our sinful tendencies would ever reach a compromise. You were justified and you were sanctified. So the question is, what went wrong with the sanctification process? Why do I still blow it from time to time? Welcome to Christian growth. All of life combines both crisis and periods of growth. Birth is a crisis. Puberty, adolescence, marriage, and the firstborn child, there are all periods of crisis dividing long periods of less spectacular development. Well, sanctification, too, has its crisis. There are moments of new insight about areas in my life that the Spirit needs to clean up, and clearer visions into how I may collaborate with God in the ongoing work of my sanctification. Therefore, beware of any book or teaching which purports to teach one simple secret of victory for your sanctification. There's nothing secret about the process. Now, that book may have something helpful in it, but nothing. No faith, no yielding, no letting go and letting God can begin the sanctifying process within you, and no secret thing can accomplish it overnight. Now, if you are a Christian this morning, that process has already begun. So as far as God is concerned, you are already set apart, which is what sanctified means, for His sacred service. And the Holy Spirit is eager for the process of fitting you into the kingdom of God. A well-known devotional hymn describes the poet's experience in a sort of a progress of sanctification. In the first verse, he confesses to a time when it was all of self and none of thee. By the last verse, having passed through some of self and some of thee and less of self and more of thee, he finally arrives at the stage where it is none of self and all of thee. Now, I have no quarrel with the hymn. If by self the poet refers to his rebellious self-will and his futile struggle to do by his own resources only what God can do, or his determination to reserve for himself an area of his life in which God is not king, then the hymn is one that all of us should sing. But it seems to me that God's working and my working need not be in competition, but in harmony. I work because He works. I struggle as His Spirit struggles within me. I fight the enemy of my soul as God strives mightily in and through me. It is God's fight, and yet it's my fight. And the more it is His, the more truly it is mine. We'll cover that more next week in verse 20. So to finish up today, I'd like to come to terms with two things. We can only imagine the pain caused by Peter and the Jews when they refused to eat with those Gentile believers. What that teaches us this morning is that even in a great church, sometimes we're going to be hurt, and sometimes we're going to hurt other people. But I want to be clear about this. For all the problems that one can encounter in the church, it is still among God's greatest gifts that He has given us. I think of it like a house. Sometimes the roof might leak, or the AC will go out, or the toilet will be clogged. But what would you do without your house? There's no problem that would ever make me say, "That's it. I'm done with this. I'm going to go live outside." I love the church, even more than I can say, even with all of its imperfections. And I truly feel bad for those who choose to live in the woods because the house may need a few repairs. And finally, are we rejoicing in the fact that we are justified by faith in Christ and that the righteousness of Christ has been credited to our account? God has not only declared that we are righteous in Christ, but He deals with us as though we have never sinned at all. That means we never need to fear judgment because our sins have already been judged in Christ. And for that I say, thank God. Let us pray. Lord, Your church isn't perfect because it's filled with imperfect people. But despite that, always number me among the people of God, warts and all. Give us a greater love for one another and reveal to us our great need of community. And finally, thank You so much. You have justified every believer in this room. And we are as justified this morning as we will ever be throughout eternity. Now, please help us to match our position with our performance as You sanctify us until that great day when we will be like Christ Jesus. For it's in His name that we pray this. Amen.